read just a couple, three verses of Scripture out of a familiar passage in John 3. I'm not going to talk about Nicodemus or the new birth, but that was the setting of what was taking place in the third chapter of John. Nicodemus had come to Jesus asking him some questions. Jesus had responded to him about, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. You must be born again. You must be born from above. And so it's a wonderful passage of Scripture, but I want to pick up on something that Jesus said to Nicodemus down in about the 11th verse in the middle of that conversation. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And that's enough to give us the background of what I want to talk about this morning. And the title of my message is, "What Do You Know for Sure?" What do you know for sure? Because Jesus has just told Nicodemus that the things that he's relating to him, he's relating to them, to him and to others, based on his personal knowledge. Because he came down from heaven and he brought with him the message from heaven and demonstrated the power of God Almighty through the miracles that he performed and all that he had done. And the only thing that we're able to really tell others is that which we know for sure. That which we know by experience. That which we know because that we were there when that happened. Or we were there and saw that or heard that. And those are the only things that we can know for sure. And so that's what Jesus has said. He said, "I've told you, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And our commission is to go out into the world and tell the world of heavenly things. Things that God has sent, message that God has sent to all the world, that they can come to Him and they can have their sins forgiven, that they can be reconciled into a relationship with Him, and that He stands ready to forgive them of their sins, and all that was necessary has been accomplished. We're about to celebrate Christmas, of course. Most of us who are honest or have done any study at all, we know that that Christmas is just a date that was picked and assigned as Jesus' birth. It's very unlikely, almost for certain, that he was not even born this time of year. But it's a date in which that has been set for us to remember his birth. And we have a good record of that in the Scripture, of the details behind it, and we're able to generate a good vision for those that we share the gospel with about the humble beginning that he had as not born in a kingly state or born with the wealth of this world. And that's really what the message that we want to get across about his birth. But it provides an opportunity for us to witness to others, not about his birth, but use that as a launching point to tell about his origin, about his divinity, about why he came, and what he accomplished while he was here, but most of all, but to bring them to Calvary, where that his death was sufficient to pay for their sins, and God was satisfied with the payment of those sins by the resurrection. And so it becomes a launching point for us to tell the world that forgiveness of our sins is through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and that the evidence that his sacrifice was sufficient was in the fact of his resurrection from the dead. And so that's where that we always need to get. But that's just a story, and it's just information, unless you can tell it from a personal standpoint. Unless you can tell it based upon an experience that you have had where it's been impressed upon you. For you see, the things that we really know, the things that we know for sure, are only those things that have made an emotional impact upon us. You stop to think about As you look back over your life, and some of us are old, some of us are old, and we may have more life to look over than others. But the things that come to your memory quickly are things that had an emotional impact upon you, generally changed the direction of your life, or certainly had some major influence upon your life that caused it to go in a certain direction. Those things that impact our emotion are the things that become embedded in us, and those are the things that we recall and we can tell from a personal standpoint. Now, I've said all of that to bring us to the fact that the most important thing that that we want everyone to realize in the world is that that God has provided a way to have eternal life.
Amen.
Now, is that not the greatest thing that anyone could desire after? Riches are good, but they're going to perish. It's good to be able to provide for yourself and to have the things that the world has to offer. But if those things are the things that have claimed all of your attention and that you focus upon while that your soul is suffering, then you've gone the wrong direction and your mind is going the wrong way. The thing that Jesus came and promised and that we find recorded time and time again is that he came to give eternal life. Matter of fact, it says in just a few verses down from the passage that we read, that whosoever, 15th verse, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that means that you'll never die. Now, that promise is a spiritual promise, not an earthly promise. Nicodemus couldn't grasp that. He couldn't grasp the birth. He said, must I enter again in my mother's womb and be born again? And so therefore he could not grasp eternal life. And in the natural realm, we can't either. Because everything in the environment that we live in, every living thing is subject to death. It's subject to an end of time for it. And so there's no example out in nature for us to look at for eternal life. Oh, we can look at the spring that follows winter and all the trees having lost their leaves, that the leaves come back and the flowers come back, and we can make a similar comparison. But if you go down to Australia, that doesn't even happen. They don't even lose their leaves down there because the climate's different. But we can find similarities, but in reality, there is nothing in nature that we can use that truly teaches what eternal life is. That's because the eternal life that Jesus promised is not natural, it is spiritual. Yes, he has promised us that we'll have a body, but the body that he's promised us is not this carnal body, for this carnal body must perish. It was born to die. It was born to be used up. It just like any matter, it was born so that it might provide a housing for our spirit and our soul, that we might be able to interact with our environment through our five senses, that we might see the things that are around us, that we might touch the things that are here, that we might hear the sounds and taste the taste, and all of those things, those five senses are windows into our mind and into our emotion. Let me give you an example. When I was back in 1973, I've told this story before, that we had a major explosion at the plant where I work. It killed three men and put some of my best friends in the burn center in Pittsburgh. And I just escaped it with barely. It blew the wall in where I was, but I managed to get away from it. There wasn't any major harm to me. But that morning we were making rocket fuel stabilizer. Well, it wasn't very stable, because when you walked in that morning, you could smell the smell that was unusual. We didn't make this stuff very often, but there was an unusual smell, and about 10 o'clock that morning, 9:30, 20 minutes till 10, the reactor couldn't hold the exothermic reaction that was going on, the reactor was on the third floor, and it was just right outside the lab wall where I was working, and we had an explosion wall there, which was all built out of steel to keep any explosion from driving any materials in there. And I was working right behind that wall, and I heard it rumble, and the building start to shake, and as I started to exit the lab, it blew from the third floor all the way down to the first floor, took the reactor open, and three of my friends that I would normally been having coffee with in their office that morning, they were engineers, and they'd gotten a call from up in the main office to go out and see what was going on, that something was venting out the roof. And so as they walked out of the out of their offices through a firewall and walked out the door and started up the steps, that reactor came down and dumped all those all the hot chemicals and stuff on them, and really just about took their lives. But my point is, and I've gotten off the subject, my point is that smell that morning, I can smell that smell, and it's nothing I can describe to you, but every now and then I'll get a whiff of something that reminds me of that, and my mind goes right back to that. That's what a post-traumatic syndrome is for soldiers. They smell the smell of a shell, or they hear the sound, and it has such an emotional impact on them that it continues to have an emotional effect on them. And so anything in our life that becomes vivid to us, it's because it has an emotional impact on us. My wife and I fell in love. Sometimes you may wonder that. I'm like, as I've said before, I'm like Jack Benny. I would never consider divorce, murder maybe, but never divorce. But that love is something you feel. And it's something that you can't explain to someone who's never experienced it. But you talk to someone else that's married, that's fallen in love, and they know exactly what that feeling is. And so those emotional impacts altered my life. It changed my life. We began to date, and eventually we got married. And of course, we have children, grandchildren. And so each one of those things that I know for sure. I know I love my wife, and even though that we have arguments in this house, I'm telling you, if you can build a house and come out of the other end still married, you must have a reasonably strong marriage. And this is our third house that we've built, and it was the most trying one, I will say that. We are still married and intend to stay married. But all of these things have an emotional impact on us. Now, I believe that the scriptures teach that that God, anyone who is saved and truly has eternal life, has had an experience with God that has emotionally impacted them. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning, if I don't run completely out of time, because I believe that's taught all the way through the scriptures. Now, Jesus talked about eternal life. You find that term in the New Testament time and time again. You hear about the experiences and those things in the New Testament. What I want you to understand this morning is God has not changed one bit from the very beginning. Do you think it did not have an emotional impact on Adam and Eve when God came down and walked in the garden and said, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam was hiding. And the confrontation with God and the fact that his sins were exposed and he had to answer to God. You think that did not have an emotional impact on him when God said, "You can't stay here anymore. You're going to have to leave because in your lost condition, that if you reach forth and take of the tree of life and that you live forever in that lost, sinful condition," God was doing Adam a favor. It was mercy that God took them out of the garden. There was a punitive aspect to it, but the love of God for the man he created separated him from that tree of life so that Adam wouldn't live forever in that lost condition. God had already made a plan before he made the man, Adam. But do you think it didn't have an emotional impact on Adam? It sure did. It sure did. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to show you that God has not changed, that everyone that has ever been saved or will be saved, that's why we sing that song, "I can take you to the time and I can take you to the place where the Lord saved me by his marvelous grace," because it made an impression. and made an impression. If you ask someone if they've been saved and they stumble around and they look for something to identify with to that might convince themselves and you that they've been saved, they're liable to tell you anything. I know, and I've told you before, that the area of the country where we come from, if you ask someone if they were saved, they will always say, "I was baptized at such and such a time." So that's where they're marking their time, is that baptism. But ask them if they had an experience with God where they felt the convictions of their sin and the sorrow that went with it, and they cried out to God to deliver them from their sins, and that God took away that trouble and gave them peace, and they look at you like the deer in the headlight look, and that's sad, because they're trusting in something that man did, not something that God did. And the whole, much of the whole world is that way. And yet every evidence that I find in the scriptures teaches me that anyone who has had an experience with God, that is branded itself in their emotions, altered their life, and given them a bedrock from which everything else proceeds. Let's take a look at a couple of men of the Old Testament. We'll take a look at a man that was not even raised up in the lineage that God had designated. And we'll take a look at a couple in the New Testament as well. We'll see that there are similarities. The first thing that I would mention is that in all cases then and now, the first thing God has to do is get our attention. He's got to get our attention. Just like our children, when they're going about doing all the stuff that they do and they're carrying on, and you have something really important to convey to them, sometimes you've got to stop them, take them by the shoulders, turn around and look them in the eye and say, "Listen to me." And God has to do that to us, because we grow up, we're living our life, we got this going, we got that going, we got all these things going, and God's got to get our attention. The way that God got Jacob's attention was that Jacob had just cheated his brother out of his birthright, and for fear of his life, he was fleeing to go live with his uncle. And while he was on the way there, he went to sleep at night, and he made a pillow there, and he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a ladder ascending to heaven and angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And when he woke up the next morning, Jacob's life changed. He said, "Surely this is the house of God." And he made an altar right there. And he promised God that if God would be with him, that he would serve him and give him a tenth of all that God prospered him in. And Jacob followed God from that point on. I believe that's the point where Jacob got saved. He had an experience that stayed with him all of his life. Let's remember the case of Moses. I don't know when Moses was saved, but I know when God got Moses' attention. Now, we know that when Moses was born, his mother looked at him and said, "Surely this is a child that God's going to do something with." And so she defied the law of the king, and she hid him in a little ark that she'd made. And you all know the story of Moses and the bulrushes and all the things that happened. And events happen in our life, and I believe that all along God is using these events to bring us to a point where that He can get our attention. And I know that when Moses, when he was 75 years old, was out in the desert, and he was tending the sheep of his father-in-law, and while he was doing that, he saw a bush over there that was burning, but wasn't consumed. Now, wouldn't that get your attention? If you saw a fire burning, but what was burning was never consumed. And so Moses went over to see what was going on, and God spoke to him. God spoke to him out of the burning bush and said, "Moses, take off your shoes, for you're on holy ground." And God had a conversation with Moses there, and that changed Moses' life from that point on. And again, I don't know at what point Moses was saved, but I do know at what point that there was such an emotional impact upon him that his life took a different course from that point on. And so we see that in those cases that God got their attention, both Jacob and Moses. God's got to get our attention somehow. I thought about the story, and I told you before that I may be the only person in the world that believes that King Nebuchadnezzar was saved. I believe that he was, and what I base that on is Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony in the 4th chapter of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar was a heathen king. You know the story of how that Nebuchadnezzar ruled over all things, that he had taken Israel captive, and he took 4 young men and kept them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. And you'll find this in the 1st chapter of Daniel, of Nebuchadnezzar's first introduction to these young men who serve God. And in their service to God, God prospered them. God protected them. And in the 2nd chapter of Daniel, we find out that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him. And it troubled him so much that he sent for all the magicians, the soothsayers, all the people that in his kingdom that might be able to interpret that dream. But he asked something strange of them. And that was, don't just tell me the interpretation of it. You tell me what it was I dreamed. And then tell me the interpretation. Wow, that'd be enough to scare anybody who says that they're a fortune teller or able to see into the future. And all failed. And someone said, but there's a Hebrew. One of the young men that was in special training, if you will, and his name was Belteshazzar in the Babylonian tongue, but we know him as Daniel. And so he sent for Daniel, and Daniel came in, and he said, can you interpret my dream? And Daniel said, I can't do anything. But the God I serve, there are no secrets for him. He can interpret it, not for my benefit, that you might think well of me, but for your benefit and for the benefit of all those that are around. And so Daniel told him the dream that he had. Then he interpreted the dream. And at the end of that, Nebuchadnezzar said, I perceive that your God is a great God. That your God is a God above all God. You see how he's moving little by little, little by little, and being introduced to the God of heaven? And then the next incident we have is where that, in the 3rd chapter, where that that King Nebuchadnezzar had made this great big golden idol, or brass, I guess it was, and he thought so much of himself. Now that's pride, and most leaders, especially those who are world leaders and have conquered kingdoms and become world leaders and by their own might, have that great pride. And he looked out and said how powerful that he was, that he was the most important person in all the world, and he thought of himself as a god. And so he created this huge brass image, and he sent out a decree that all should bow down before this image. And all were to acknowledge him as God and bow down before him. But you see, there were some that didn't like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because of their abilities. King Nebuchadnezzar had promoted them to where they were in positions of authority. And so many of the Babylonians were jealous of the authority that they had and the fact that God prospered so much in their hands. And so they just couldn't wait to get to Nebuchadnezzar to tell him, hey, you know those 3 guys that you put over those all of the kingdoms? They're not bowing down to that idol. They're not bowing down to your image. They're defying your command. What are you going to do about it? Well, they kept on and kept on until that Nebuchadnezzar became so enraged that he called them in. And he said, I hear that you have not bowed down to the images I commanded. And they showed him great respect. They said, we have great respect for you, but that we cannot serve your gods. And of course, the penalty was going to be cast into the fiery furnace. They knew what the penalty was. And their response was that our God, if he so chooses, is able to deliver us from that furnace. But if he chooses not to, then you must know that we serve the God of heaven and we cannot bow down to your gods. And so, again, that story, how that they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar himself looked into that furnace and said, did we not cast 3 men in there? And they said, yes, we did. And he said, but there's 4 in there and they're walking around. And so he opened the doors or had them open, and the 3 came out. And even the smell of smoke wasn't on them. And he said, I perceived that that was an angel sent from heaven. It was one of the Son of God. And he said, I perceive that your God, that your God is the greatest God of all. And so again, he's introduced to the power of God. God's getting Nebuchadnezzar's attention. But then read the fourth chapter. Then read the fourth chapter and see how it opens up. It opens up with the words, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And then he goes on to tell what happened, how that he had this dream, how that Daniel had interpreted the dream, and how that he was driven out from his kingdom and lived as a wild animal for 7 years and lost his mind, if you will. But at the end of the chapter, he says, "And when the 7 years were up, my senses returned to me, my knowledge returned to me, my kingdom was given back to me." And he says, now I serve the God of heaven. I serve the great God who has all thrones in his hand. He was humble. And then he acknowledged God. And how did he do that? Why did he do that? He did it because of the personal experience that he had. God used all of this to get his attention. And through getting his attention, I believe that his heart, the heart of a heathen, the heart of one who himself had not been brought up in Judaism, had not been brought up and taught about the God of heaven, and yet God was able to use all of these things to get his attention and make such an emotional impact upon him that he thought it necessary to let all of his subjects know what God had done for him. Now that's a witness. That's a personal testimony of the God of heaven, and that's the kind of testimony I find through and through the scriptures of those who know God and can say for sure what they know because they experienced it. Quickly, to the New Testament, we think about Peter. You'll find this, I believe, in the 5th chapter of Luke, where that Peter was no doubt already a disciple of John. He'd already been taught of John. He already had believed that John was sent by God and that John was paving the way for the Messiah. But you know, Peter's thinking, as well as James and John and all the disciples of John the Baptist, they had to grasp their heart had to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," when he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." But yet their heart still needed to grasp that, even as John the Baptist's heart did, even though that he and Jesus were cousins, and John knew he was preparing the way, and he recognized him when he came to him. But later on, when things got more difficult, John sent messengers to Jesus just to be reaffirmed. And so John also had to grasp that. I think even Jesus' mother Mary, though that she knew that the angel had appeared to her and that it was a miraculous birth, yet her heart still had to grasp it. This my son, this little baby that I've raised and changed his diapers and did all the things that a mother do, is a savior of the world. And he's the one who's going to die for my sins. And when she saw him on that cross, I believe that she had to know in her own heart that his death was necessary for her reconciliation to God. And so those things had an emotional impact on her. But let's get back to Peter. Peter already knew about Jesus. I'm convinced of that. But in the 5th chapter of Luke, and I'm not going to turn there, but in the 5th chapter of Luke, it tells us that Jesus was preaching to the multitude. And while preaching to the multitude, in order to get a better vantage point, because, you know, they didn't have microphones and all the nice things that we have, and so he had to get in a position where that his voice could be heard. And so he saw a ship there, and it said that the fishermen were washing their nets. And so he said to Peter, Simon, he said, got in his little boat and said, "Launch out a little bit from the shore." And Simon did that, and Jesus went on with his preaching and teaching of the people. And after that was all done, he said to Peter and John and James and the others, "Launch out from on out into the deep and cast out your nets." And Peter said, "Well, we fished all night, Master, and not caught anything. But at thy command, because you said it, we'll launch on out. And so they launched on out, and again, you know the story. That they cast a net over to the side of the boat where Jesus indicated, and the net was so full of fish that they couldn't pull them in. But there was something else that happened. Peter, it says, fell down at his feet and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." I think he recognized right there what he needed to know. He was looking for the Messiah. He believed John's preaching. He believed the Messiah was coming. And he believed it with all of his heart to the fact that God had saved his soul. Because I believe that he repented of his sin, because John demanded a repentance before he would even administer baptism. So I believe that Peter's heart was right. But he still had to grasp a hold of the fact that this man, Jesus, was indeed the Savior of the world. But Jesus said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And it says that Peter left his nets, and they left all and followed him. What an emotional impact that was upon him and the others in the ship as Jesus told them even where the fish of the sea were. You know the story of the Apostle Paul, how that he was religiously educated, how that he knew more about the Word of God than probably 99% of the people living, even those who were engaged in religion. He was the golden boy, the fair-haired child of the Pharisees, that they were sure that one of these days that he was going to be the leader of the whole sect. And so he was serving God out of great zeal. And he thought that in serving God, that the best thing he could do was stamp out this heretical sect of this man from Nazareth, who were claiming that he was the Messiah, was claiming that he had the power of eternal life. The best thing that he could do to serve God was to stamp them out. And while he was on his way to Damascus to do that very thing, he had a vision. It says that he saw a light. It says that he heard a voice. He said those that were with him, they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice that he heard. But the voice that he heard was God, was Jesus talking to him directly. And he said, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What's he talking about? He's talking about that conviction in his heart that every sinner goes through. He's talking about that feeling of humility, that feeling of lowliness that I'm sure Jacob experienced there when that he woke up from that dream, that I'm sure Moses experienced as he realized that he was in the presence of the Almighty God there at that burning bush, that I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar experienced as he was came to himself after 7 years out in the wilderness living like an animal, and it humbled him and made him realize that he wasn't the greatest person in the world, but that he was nothing compared to the great God of heaven. Peter realized that when Jesus told them where the fish were. And Paul realized that, I believe, as he killed these Christians one by one, took their possessions, stood there and consented to Stephen's death as they stoned Stephen, and yet Stephen said, "I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand waiting to receive me," and begged God to forgive them that were killing him. How do you do that? This all made an impression on Saul the Pharisee, so that when Jesus said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks," he was being convicted of his own actions. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." I'm the one that you're persecuting. And it changed Saul's life right there. From that point on, he was never Saul the persecutor. From that point on, he was Paul, or Saul the preacher. He was the one who served God. And on three different occasions, as he stood before the Jewish council, he told what had happened to him and the experience that he had. He stood before King Agrippa. You'll find that in the 26th chapter of Acts. And he said to King Agrippa, told him the whole event, everything that had happened, all the details, and this heavenly vision that he had. And he said, "Oh, King Agrippa," he said, "I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. But everywhere that I've gone, I've preached Jesus Christ. Everywhere that I've gone, I've taught men that they need to repent of their sins and trust in Him. Everything that I've done has been to exalt this one that I persecuted." You see, it changed his life. But the first thing that happened is God had to get their attention. God got my attention. I've told you my salvation experience. And the one thing that got my attention above all other things was Omer Rucker in that bedroom next to me praying in a way that even though I'd been in church, even though I'd heard my parents pray, I'd been in probably hundreds of altar prayers, but nothing got my attention like that did. Because in the stillness of the night and the quietness of my heart, I let God do His work, which was to convict me and bring me to a knowledge that I really wasn't saved. And when God saved me that night on that second Tuesday of that revival in November of 1963, I know what happened. I was there. I was there, and it changed me forever. And so He got my attention, and He had a personal conversation with me, and He wants to get your attention and have a personal conversation with you. That's what He wants to do. And in that personal conversation, He will first of all let you know that you come short of the glory of God. And then as you struggle with that, and He reveals to you who you really are, and how that you are a sinner. And none of us want to admit that. None of us want to admit that we're sinners, but we all are. We're born with a nature to sin, and we will sin. Now, we might not all be murderers physically, but I'm sure that there are times that we're murderers in our thoughts. I can't tell you how many times that I killed my wife yesterday while we were moving in. It was stressful. And you know, there were times that I could have just taken her by the neck and choked her, but I didn't, thank God. Because today, I have a little different attitude, and I'm thankful for that. But we're human beings. Brother Kim talked about the lady that had gone to church and no longer believed. Her problem was, and like the most of the world is, she put her trust in someone rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody's failed her. Somebody's failed her along the way. Church members, a family member, somebody who's professed to be a Christian has failed her and has discouraged and disheartened her. But, you know, we have to look past the people. And the only one who's got anything to offer us really is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. He's the only one that can save your soul. He's the only one that can has promised eternal life, but can deliver eternal life. And He proved that by His own resurrection. And when asked one time, how do we know that you have this power? How do we know that you can forgive sin? How do we know that you can give eternal life? And He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And He spoke of the temple of His body, because a temple is where God dwells, and God was dwelling in the man of Jesus Christ, and He raised that body up and declared and showed openly that He had the power over life and death. And He promised us that if we'll trust Him, that He'll do the same for us that He did for Jacob, that He did for Moses, that He did for Nebuchadnezzar, that He did for Peter, that He did for Paul, that He's done for thousands, that He did for Danny Chandler in 1963. He'll save you too. He'll save you too. And your reward will not be in this life, although if you follow Him in this life, it'll be a much easier life. But our reward lies yonder across Death's River, because it's a spiritual life that will never perish, and this body has got to die because it is ridden with sin and it cannot enter that holy place. And so those of us, we don't want to leave. We don't want to die early. We want to live and enjoy our life as long as we can, be with our family. But you know, when we get down with sickness and we see the end coming, if we know the Lord, we're not discouraged, because we know we have something on the other side that is far greater than this life. It tells us about Abraham. We sang that song, Looking for a City. Abraham never owned a foot, an inch, of the land that God promised him. He never owned an inch of it. But yet, he looked for a city whose builder and ruler is God. He knew that those promises of God would come to fulfillment to his grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and they were temporal things. But he was able to see that the real promise wasn't the temporal things, but it was the spiritual things that God had promised him, and that he trusted God, and even through death, he trusted God to the other side. And so that's what God has to offer this morning to you if you've not been saved. He offers you eternal life, but only He can give it. Has he done anything to get your attention? If he's got your attention, he's waiting on you. He's waiting on you. Just like Jacob had to get up the next morning and acknowledge that this was the place of God, and he built an altar there. And Bethel became his foundation stone. Later on down the road, when God wanted Jacob to do something else, and Jacob had been living with his father-in-law for 14 years, and God says, time for you to go back and see your dad and your brother and make things right. And go back toward the land that I promised you. And he said, how do I know that I'll be safe? How do I know that it's okay? And God said, I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the same God that appeared to you there. I'm the same God that's talking to you now 14, 15 years later, sending you back. Moses, God identified later on, I'm the same Moses. I'm the same God of the burning bush. To Peter, you remember the story of Peter, how at the end, that after the Lord had been crucified, and they were all discouraged and unsure of what to do. And what happened? They looked, they were out fishing. Peter said, I'm going fishing. He didn't know what to do. He was discouraged like many of us get. And while he was out there fishing, they saw somebody up on the shore. And he was up on the shore with a fire going. And they fished all night and hadn't caught anything. And whoever was up there on the shore yelled out, cast your net over on the right side of the boat. And they did that, and they said that the haul was so great that they couldn't pull it in. And Peter's mind went right back to that time that the Lord Jesus had appeared to him. And he didn't even wait for the boat to get to the shore. He just jumped in the water and went there because he knew it was his Lord, because he'd been reminded of what took place back there. That had such an emotional impact on him that even in the midst of discouragement, he found encouragement because the Lord took him right back to where that his heart and his emotion and everything had been changed and been fixed upon the Lord. Many times the Lord that had to take me back to that night in November of 1963 to remind me that I'm the same God that gave you peace back then. I'm the same one. I haven't changed. You might have drifted off a little, but I haven't changed any. And I'm still able to deliver you from all that you face. I'm still able to grant you all that I promised you. And then my hope gets up. Then my joy begins to revive. And like David, King David, my joy returns unto me. God works the same way all the time. Do you have a time and a place? Do you have somewhere that you've had an experience with God that you know for sure that He saved your soul and that you can tell it, not based on hearsay or reading a story or repeating something somebody else did, but you can tell it because you know it, because you were there and you know what happened to you? That's my message this morning, Brother Jeff, if you've got a song. This altar is always open. It's always open if you need to seek the Lord. Our doors of this church will always be opened to any that have been saved that would like to join with this church. So I'm not always prone to give an invitation. Some preachers do, some don't. You know, that's a relatively new thing, giving an invitation, if you study church history. Because the invitation that you need is the one that comes from the Holy Spirit. And then you need to respond. And whether it's to come here or to go somewhere else, whatever that God might be having for you, but that's the invitation you need to respond to, the one that the Holy Spirit is giving you to follow Him, whether it be to the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation, or to be that He might put you where He can use you and utilize all the talent that He's given you. So we'll leave that with you, Brother Jeff.
I will do page 50.